The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Well, we're working on God's Word this morning in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, and we're in a series of sermons that we began last month about the unstoppable church. And so the first four sermons, we talked about that, the unstoppable church in this chaotic world, in this world that is changing at such a dizzying rate that it leaves us breathless. In this kind of world where everything seems to be shifting and changing, how do we cling to this unstoppable God? And we are his unstoppable church, that nothing will stop us because we have the power of God. And so we began talking about that. And then we moved last week into the idea of the unstoppable disciple, because God's unstoppable church is built on unstoppable disciples. And to do that, we've gone to the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read there in Matthew chapter 5. We read last week the first few verses, but now we're going to read verses 7, 8, and 9 and talk about what this unstoppable disciple looks like. Let's read Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. My father was a small business owner for 40 years. At a very young age, he started a company, Orozco Building Contractors. They were building their framers. And he had several crews. They would frame houses. That's not fun work in the 100-degree weather of Houston in the summer to be framing houses, but that's what he did. He had several crews, and as a lot of small business owners, he had a difficult time finding good work, right? People who really knew what they were doing and would actually just show up sometimes, right? Because without the workers, no work gets done. And so he was constantly struggling with this. And he had one particular young man who was a good young man. He was actually a spiritual young man, very spiritual, but a little, how shall I put it, lazy, okay? And my father was a workaholic. He loved people who loved to work. He loved people who worked fast. And he really did not like it when someone was, how shall we put it, lazy, right? And so this young man, a very spiritual young man, my dad would tell him, you're going to show up for work tomorrow, right? Because he oftentimes just wouldn't show up. He says, you're coming to work tomorrow. And his response would be, and this is in Spanish, he would say, pues si Dios quiere. Si Dios quiere is a Spanish saying that basically means God willing, or if God wants me to, right? God willing. You're going to show up to work tomorrow, right? Well, God willing. And my dad would say, no, como que si Dios quiere? Dios quiere. He would be saying, no, look, God wants you to, okay? God wants you to show up to work tomorrow. You don't have to ask him. Don't ask God. He wants you to work, right? There are some things you don't have to ask God about it. The scripture is clear. There are some things that God wants you to do them. It's almost an insult when you start asking him if he wants you to do them. He's already told you he wants you to do them. In order to look at what this unstoppable disciple looks like, we go to the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, is probably the section of scripture that has more written on it than any other section of scripture. This is probably the most studied section of scripture in all the Bible. Thousands and thousands of pages have been written on these three chapters of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7, which form the Sermon on the Mount. You understand that Matthew designed his gospel to look like the Old Testament. He designed his gospel, or structured his gospel, to look like a new Torah. The Torah was, in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. See how quick I can do that? That's the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And it delivered, is considered the book of Moses. It's the law, right? And Matthew structures his gospel along five kind of sections, five books, if you will, five speeches of Jesus. And the whole gospel is framed around those five speeches, as if Matthew is saying, this is a new Torah, a new law that Jesus is bringing for his new creations. And the first of those five speeches, the first of those five books, is the Sermon on the Mount. these three chapters in Matthew. It's the first of the five speeches that Matthew designs his book around, the first part of the new Torah. And just like at the beginning of the old Torah, Genesis, just like at the beginning of the old Torah, God describes creation in general and the creation of Adam and Eve in particular, right? In this new Torah, first book, the Sermon on the Mount, the first speech, the Sermon on the Mount, describes God's new creation in Jesus Christ. The old Adam has been replaced by the new Adam, and Jesus begins to describe this new creation. Paul tells us, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creature. The old has passed, the new has come. And the description of that new creation is found right here in the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with the blessings. Sometimes we call them the Beatitudes. Here is what a person who is a new creation in Christ looks like, acts like, thinks like, talks like, right? Now, before we get into that, I want to say there is no small amount of controversy surrounding exactly what Jesus wanted us to do with the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of controversy in those who write about the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, I've told you thousands and thousands and thousands of pages have been written about it. And there's a controversy over what exactly was Jesus trying to say with this sermon. In giving us the sermon, what was he wanting us to do with it? And the reason that is so controversial is because what they're saying is it's impossible to keep. It's so hard, the things Jesus is asking us to do. The person he is describing, this disciple, it seems impossible. Did Jesus really, really want us literally to do this, to follow it? Did he really intend for us to try to live up to this sermon? You know, in America, we talk a lot about, as Christians, that we want our nation built on Christian principles. We want to have Christian morals and Christian principles embedded in every aspect of our government. And boy, wouldn't that be great, right? That would be awesome. But I always want to follow that up with the question, which Christian principles are you talking about? Which ones? The ones here in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn to them also the other. That Christian principle? Do we build our government on that Christian principle? Really? Gerald Friedlander was a Jewish scholar. He was the synagogue leader in London at the turn of the 19th century into the 20th century, the early 1900s. In the early 1900s, he wrote this book. It's an obscure little book that I found as I was researching the Sermon on the Mount called The Jewish Sources of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, remember, this is a Jewish scholar. He's not a Christian. He's a Jewish scholar writing in the early 1900s. Remember what was happening in the early 1900s in Europe? There was this terrible anti-Semitism. And Jews were being persecuted throughout Europe. It was a precursor to Hitler, but when Hitler came along, there was also anti-Semitism was rampant in Europe. So he's living in this Jewish scholar, and he writes this little book, Jewish Sources of the Sermon on the Mount, where he seeks to try and show that everything Jesus said was actually founded on Old Testament thinking, on Hebrew thinking, had already been said before him. He was trying to say that Jesus didn't say anything original. And so he goes through, one by one, through the Sermon on the Mount, showing the Jewish source for everything. Well, yeah, Jesus was Jewish. Hello, right? He said, I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it, to explain it, to live it. But he goes through showing every place where it's Jewish thought, Jewish thought, Jewish thought, until he comes to the verse where Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for them. And Gerald Friedlander, this Jewish scholar, seeking to dismiss the things that Jesus has said, seeking to show that Jesus was not original, when he comes to that one line, Friedlander says, that's not Jewish. I don't know where he got that from, but that's not Jewish. He says, no good Jew would ever say, love your enemy. It's not practical. It's not. And it's not practical, is it? I have a friend I went to high school with who went to West Point. We played football together in high school, and brilliant guy. So he went to West Point, and I haven't talked to him about this yet, but if we were to implement turn the other cheek into our military, that Christian principle into our military, I think we're going to have to change the curriculum at West Point. I'm not sure. Turn the other cheek as a basis for our military enterprise. It's not practical. How do you live this out? We want to build our nation on Christian principles. Which ones are we going to choose? Right? Hans-Dieter Betts, who's a scholar who spent a lifetime studying the Sermon on the Mount, in his magnum opus, kind of huge commentary on Sermon on the Mount, Hans-Dieter Betts said that he identified the genre, the literary form of the Sermon on the Mount as the Greek epitome. In other words, it models this kind of very famous Greek essay that the philosophers would write that summarized all of their philosophy. It was the epitome, if you will, right? The epitome of their philosophy. And these were very popular essays. And he says that the Sermon on the Mount looks a lot like one of those essays. It's the epitome, the summary in concise form, the Cliff Notes version of everything Jesus believes, of everything Jesus tried to teach, of everything Jesus wanted for his disciples. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus describing what this new creation looks like, and it looks very different from the ways of the world. It looks very different from the way we have been taught or conditioned by our culture and society to live. Very different. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, you turn to them to the other. I've been in church my whole life. I've been hearing that passage since I was 6 years old, and I never liked it. Never understood it. It's not practical. So how do you do that and be practical? How do you build a nation around turn the other cheek? How do you build a military around turn the other cheek? The answer is you don't. Jesus wasn't trying to build a nation. He wasn't trying to build a military. Jesus was trying to build unstoppable disciples. He was trying to build a spiritual kingdom. Jesus, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In other words, let Caesar play his games. Jesus was building a spiritual kingdom that would far outlast anything Caesar ever built. He was building a spiritual army, a spiritual body. They went beyond anything that this world had ever known or seen or could ever understand. And that's what we are doing. Building a kingdom that is indestructible, unstoppable, by building disciples who are indestructible and unstoppable. Jesus said, do not be afraid of the one who can kill the body, but be afraid of the one who can destroy both the body and the soul. He said, this is a different kind of kingdom. So what does this unstoppable, indestructible Christian look like? Well, as it turns out, she doesn't look like anything you might imagine. He looks very different, this disciple that is unstoppable. So I want us to go here to the blessings. He starts with the Beatitudes. He's describing the unstoppable Christian with these Beatitudes. These are the blessed ones. And three things Jesus gives us in this section that we're reading today. Three things that he gives us. Now, I want you to see that this is the foundation work that sets you up to live this unstoppable, indestructible life. It's not you. You're not indestructible. You're not unstoppable. But Jesus living in you and you living out the Sermon on the Mount makes you unstoppable and indestructible. So here we have them. The first is, what does this disciple look like? The first is, he says, she is merciful. The disciple is merciful. Mercy. Merciful means that I don't give you what you deserve. That's what mercy looks like. And it has to be voluntarily, under no coercion. I decide of my own volition not to give you what you deserve. You understand? So this is what mercy looks like. If you have done something to offend me. You have done something to hurt me. And what you deserve is my wrath. You deserve my anger. You deserve my vengeance. You deserve all that because you have done something to hurt me. And it would be right for me, understandable for me, to want to give that back to you. But I decide to withhold my anger, to withhold my wrath, to withhold my vengeance. I decide to withhold that and to love you instead. That's mercy. And my contention is that the reason that Jesus puts it here right at the beginning of his blessings, when he's trying to describe what that disciple looks like, the reason he puts it here is because that kind of mercy, when you do that, it's healing. It heals. You've prayed that prayer before. We all have. Where we pray for healing for our nation. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, right, fall to the knees and pray, I will hear them and heal their land. We pray for healing for our nation. But I wonder if we've ever thought that that healing starts with something as small and tiny as mercy. Mercy. Where I decide to withhold that which you deserve and to give you love instead. You see, it's my contention that that act, when you do it, is healing, not just for the person who received mercy. Certainly it's healing for them. It's a good day for them when they don't. It's a good day for any of us when we don't get what we deserve, isn't it? It's a good day for them that they don't get what they deserved. It's healing. But even more so, my contention is that it's healing for me when I do that. Because when that happens, I have a choice, two roads I can take. I can take the road of anger and rage and bitterness and vengeance, or I can take the road of mercy. And the road of mercy is the way to healing. We want God to heal our land. He'll do it by building a group of disciples, an army of disciples, thousands upon thousands of Jesus followers who decide to extend mercy instead of wrath. And it brings healing. Healing. The second, he says, she is merciful. He says she is also pure in heart. She's pure in heart. What that means to me is that we chase after all the right things. The disciple is one who chases after all the right things. Doesn't mean that you get them. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. Doesn't mean that everything, that you're going to do everything right. But it means that in your heart, you're chasing after those things. You want those things. With all your heart, you want that which is true and that which is noble and that which is good. These are the things that you want. That's Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the question then is, where is your treasure? And the person who is pure in heart is the one who is always chasing after that which is good and true and right and noble, even when they don't get it, even when they fall short. But what God wants you to know is he wants to see your heart. The Bible promises us that God does not look at the outward appearances, that he always looks at the heart. I don't think he even always looks at the outcome. He looks at the heart. What does the heart look like? What does your heart look like? In Psalm chapter 1, which many scholars believe is the foundation for all the Psalms, he begins also with a beatitude. He begins with a blessing, describing the one that is after God's own heart. And he says this in Psalm chapter 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." This is the one whose heart longs for the law of God, who longs for God. So this is what the disciple looks like. And finally, she's a peacemaker. He is a peacemaker. And this is the one who chooses to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a choice. I don't want you to look at peacemaking as being some kind of passive activity. Like I'm just trying to get along with everyone, and I'm just trying to appease everyone, and I'm capitulating to whatever anyone wants. And so, like peace at all costs. This is not what peace looks like. Peace is hard work. Peace is proactive work. You have to work for peace, because the human propensity is towards war, but human propensity is towards battles and fighting. But God is calling you to peace. He's calling you to work for peace. Blessed is the peacemaker. You choose to love your neighbor over yourself. Where Jesus says at the climax of this sermon, he says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, what we call the golden rule. And this is hard work. It doesn't happen by chance. There is this intentional and strategic way to engage others, especially when you disagree with them. Especially when you disagree with them. I mean, Jesus says, look, you have heard it said, love your neighbor. Well, anybody can love their neighbor. I mean, your best friend, your buddy, your family, of course you love them. Anyone can do that. The real hard work is when you start trying to love your enemy. When you start trying to love the one who disagrees with you. What does that look like? Jesus wants to know. I want you to love your enemy. What does that look like on Facebook? You know, part of our struggle, I think, in our culture with what's happening right now and the way that we are fighting online and in our world is that I see a lot of laziness in the way we do that. Every single person has a platform now, but most have not done the hard work. The hard work of peacemaking is the hard work of understanding and taking time to understand what you're hearing and to understand what you're saying and to understand each other. That's hard work. Fighting is easy. It's a click of a button. I can fight you. Click of the button, it's easy. I can just share. If I read something that resonates and makes me, that agrees with what I'm thinking, if I read something that is reinforcing what I already think, then I click and share and click and share and click and share without really thinking it through. Wait a minute, is number one, is it true? Is the story true? And when we click and share and click and share and click and share without thinking strategically and thinking logically, then what happens is that half the time we're spreading, but it's not good news we're spreading. We're spreading garbage. So how do we take this approach to being peacemakers? Not passive yielding, but peacemakers who make a difference in the world. And I would say that it doesn't mean that you disengage from the conversation. Don't disengage from the conversation. The conversation needs Christians putting in what they believe. Share your faith. Stand on your principles. I encourage you to do that. But how do we do that? I read a great article by a really good philosopher today, Daniel Dennett. He's highly thought of in philosophical circles. His article was How to Criticize with Kindness. How to Criticize with Kindness. 4 steps to arguing intelligently. And what he's asking us to do in this article is he's asking us to do the hard work of peacemaking. To do the hard work of understanding and making a difference in the world. And that's hard work. Let me just give you really quickly the four steps to arguing intelligently, to criticizing with kindness. And the first is you should attempt to re-express your opponent's position so clearly, so vividly, and so fairly that he says, thanks, I wish I'd thought of saying it that way. Where you re-express their position the best you understand it, and you do it in such a way that they say, yeah, that's right. See, that's where you start. What that says is that you're listening. You're listening to them. It also says that you're open to hearing what they're saying because you've expressed it in a way that's clear and vivid and fair. That's the first step, listening, understanding. Second step, you should list any points of agreement, especially if they're not matters of general or widespread agreement. What you're saying to them is, look, we're not that far away from each other. We oftentimes, we're all human beings. And oftentimes, we agree on more than what we disagree on. But we tend to focus on what we disagree on. So you find places in their argumentation, their perspective, that you actually agree with. You have to remember, even a broken clock is right twice a day. So you never know. There are places where you're going to agree. Third, you should mention anything that you have learned from your opponent. No matter who you're engaging, God wants you to learn something. It may be that you learn how to better engage. Maybe that you learn what not to say. But you learn from every engagement and every experience. I read a lot of books, and of course, throughout my time as a pastor through seminary and so forth, I've read a lot of Baptist theologians. We have some phenomenal Baptist theologians, and I love to read their work. But sometimes they can be a bit boring because, and for only this reason, because I agree with everything they're saying. They're Baptists, right? I kind of know what they're going to say, and I agree with it. It's good. It's great stuff. I like reading books where I disagree with 90% of what they say because it makes me think. It makes me reaffirm my own beliefs against theirs. It helps me think through weaknesses in my beliefs or approaches and to strengthen them. And then there's always that 10% that I learn from them. And I can incorporate it into what I think or believe. You see, it's important for us to understand that we can learn even from our enemies. Perhaps we can learn the most from our enemies. And then finally he says, only then, after you've done those things, are you permitted to say so much of a word of rebuttal or criticism. Only then. When you've done the hard work of listening, of understanding, of seeing some points of perhaps of commonality, only then can you now, with integrity, say, okay, now I want to share with you where I disagree with you. It's hard work, this peacemaker thing. It's hard. I was invited in 2005, my wife and I, Priscilla, we got to go to the Baptist World Alliance. It was being held in Birmingham, England, and the Baptist World Alliance is this meeting that I think happens, I think every 4 years, like the Olympics or something, but it's this huge meeting where Baptists from all over the world, hundreds of countries, come together at one kind of big convocation, and they meet, and they have worship, they have preaching, and it's just really great. Well, there was some very wealthy Baptist in Texas who decided to send a group of young and promising pastors, right? Somehow I made it onto the list. But anyway, this was like, 20 years ago. And he sent us, all expenses paid, to the Baptist World Alliance. That's why we got to go. So Priscilla and I went. It's an exciting trip. And we were in one of the first convocations at the conference. And it's this massive kind of indoor stadium, like basketball stadium type place, but it's just massive, and there are thousands and thousands of people there, and the preaching is going on, and then the singing starts, and they're singing, and the words, it's in Birmingham, England, so the words are on the screen in English, and the director is directing the music in English, but the people are singing in their own languages, like over probably 200 different languages in the room. And everyone is singing, they're singing hymns that are familiar to everyone. So we were singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Great hymn. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Not a Baptist hymn, but a great hymn. We were singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God in hundreds of languages all at the same time. And you can hear them mixing. And it was one of the most beautiful experiences of my life. And I thought, this is what heaven must feel like, where every tribe and every tongue, every nation, every knee will bow. And every tongue, that's the word for languages, every language will proclaim Jesus is Lord. How is God going to make that happen? By building an army of those who show mercy, who have pure hearts, pure motives, and who work, do the hard work for peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your love. We thank you for your amazing, amazing love. We thank you for loving us with a love that never ends. And that even though we fall short, we mess up, our hearts are in the right place, we want to do the right thing. Sometimes we have that prayer of Paul, oh, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. What's wrong with me? Sometimes we have that prayer in our lips, Father, but we want to do the right thing. We want to do the good thing, the pure thing, the holy thing. We ask you to help us, Father. Help us to be your children. Help us to be your church. Help us to be your followers, your disciples. Father, we just pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.